If you would open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are preaching through Mark's Gospel week after week as the Lord allows. The fourth chapter of Mark, and we come to the final paragraph in this fourth chapter, verses 35 through 41. Remember that Mark's purpose in writing the gospel is stated in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark would have you know preeminently that Jesus is God. By way of introduction, Mark, like all the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, has as his goal and objective to make it unmistakably clear that Jesus is God. Fully God. Yes, he is man, but he is the God-man. That's demonstrated wonderfully and unforgettably in this passage we're going to study and read today. We're going to see a beautiful portrait of Jesus' humanity and also an amazing demonstration of his deity. At this point in Mark's Gospel, we have another transition in subject matter. Mark has gone from Christ's teaching ministry, all the parables that we went through early in chapter 4, and now he's back to the miraculous ministry of Christ. Mark has recorded a sampling of his parables, not as extensive as Matthew did in Matthew 13, and now he just records a sampling of his miracles for us. Beginning at verse 35 of chapter 4 and going all the way to the end of chapter 5, we're going to see four very impressive, dramatic miracles back to back, one after another. We're going to see his power over nature here today. As we begin, open up chapter 5, we're going to see his power over demons as he dealt with this Gadarene demoniac. We're going to see his power over disease as he deals and helps the woman with the issue of blood. And then finally, we're going to see his power over death as he raises the daughter of Jairus at the end of chapter 5. So let's read our text, beginning in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "And the same day, when the even was come, evening, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full of water. And he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? What kind of man is this?" Well, the simple answer to that question is, this man is God. Because only God has such power over wind and waves. You remember how John began his gospel? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That is to say, Jesus Christ, the Word, is the creator of everything that exists. And brethren, if He has the power to create it, He also has the power to control it. As the writer of Hebrews opens his epistle in chapter 1, he says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." Here we're told that God made the world through the agency of Jesus Christ, and that Christ sustains this world by His Word, by the Word of His power. And our brother read Colossians chapter 1 early, but I want to read it again or quote it again. A very similar testimony from the Apostle Paul out of the first chapter of Colossians, verse 16. He says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." He's talking about Jesus Christ. Christ is the creator of our universe, and all things exist because He made them, and all things are sustained because He sustains them. So when we come to an account, like we're reading here in Mark 4, what we're really seeing, brethren, is the creative power of Jesus Christ over His creation. This demonstration in Mark 4 is very unique in the New Testament. We know there are other physical miracles like He fed 5,000 and then later He fed 4,000 where He literally created food. There was only a few fish and some loaves of bread and He made more food out of nothing. He spoke it into His existence. Clearly an instance of His creating power. But this miracle that we're going to study today, this is on a larger and a grander scale. And I think the Lord couldn't have picked a better place to demonstrate His power over His creation. This lake that is in view in our passage in Mark is a very familiar one to us. It's the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not mentioned here, but it doesn't need to be. Because we know the context. His ministry began and was carried on in Galilee. His base headquarters were in Capernaum on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. He began moving and teaching in that area, in those villages and towns in Galilee. And on this particular day, He has spent a whole day in that area on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Just flip back to the first verse of chapter 4. It says, "And He began again to teach by the seaside. And there was a great multitude." And we know He got in a ship for His pulpit on the water where He could preach to all this multitude on the shore. So we're at the Sea of Galilee. Now just a little aside about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee really isn't a sea. It's not an ocean. It is a freshwater lake. And today if you went to Israel, it's not called the Sea of Galilee by most. It's called Lake Kinneret or Kinneret. And I'm not sure the exact pronunciation, but that's what they call it today. But we will know it as the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Now, it's not the lowest lake in the world, but it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It itself is 682 feet below sea level. It isn't as low as the Dead Sea, down to the south, but the Dead Sea is not a freshwater lake. Brother Jimmy told me when he went over there, he said, you always hear people can float easily in the Dead Sea, and he said, you're literally almost floating on top of the water. It's that brackish. I mean, brackish is not the right word. It's that salty. So it's not a freshwater lake. It is lower than the Sea of Galilee, but it's not a freshwater lake. The Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater lake, the lowest freshwater lake in the world. If you can envision, some of you may have maps in the back of your Bible, and this might be a good time to look at it, but the Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp. The Sea of Galilee has mountains on the west and the north that rise to about 1,500 feet. On the east and the northeast, it has mountains about 3,000 feet that rise up to the Golan Heights, and you've heard that word before. The lake itself is about 13 miles long, and it's about 8 miles wide at its widest point. It has an average depth of about 84 feet, and at its deepest, it's about 150 feet deep. So this is a big lake. It sits in a bowl, literally, and water comes from the mountainous countries. Some of the water into the lake comes from hot springs, but much of the water flows from the Jordan River, which comes out of Mount Hermon to the north. Mount Hermon's about 30 miles to the north, a little bit northeast from the Sea of Galilee. And Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high, a big mountain. So that's the origin of the Jordan River, and it's flowing down into the Sea of Galilee through these mountains, and from the Sea of Galilee flows on down to the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is such pristine, fresh water that it provides about 50% of the water for the nation of Israel today. It was a tremendous resource in this culture for water and also for fish. Like I said, the Sea of Galilee is 30 miles from Mount Hermon, but to the west, the Sea of Galilee is only 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. What makes the Sea of Galilee different than any other body of water in the world is its location and its surroundings, and particularly its winds, especially in the winter. And we're all familiar with what happens when heavier cold air meets warmer, lighter air. Particularly in our region of the country, what happens is you get storms. You get this gradient, pressure gradients, and you get terrible storms. So you have the Sea of Galilee with mountainous areas all around the north, and yet it's down in a bowl very low, 682 feet below sea level, and to the west, you have the very warm, flat Mediterranean area where this warm air and warm hot springs are coming up into the lake. And so you have a pressure gradient. You have cold, heavy air constantly flowing down to this warm water and warm air. And it makes for severe storms. And it creates conditions in this lake where winds would sweep down these ravines of the mountains and which whip up very, very unusually large storms for a lake this big. Almost hurricane-like storms sometimes. And the Sea of Galilee is very prone to these things. So that's where this miracle occurs. And it couldn't have been a better place for the Lord to demonstrate His power over nature, and I know He knows that. I think it's entirely proper for us to deal with this historical narrative as a lesson regarding trials in our life. Because this was a trial in their lives, and it's exactly why the Lord orchestrated it, to teach them and to teach us about trials in our lives, about sorrows, about what we're afraid of, about trouble that we have to endure in this world. It is, of course, in the first place, a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself as a demonstration of His divine power as God. But that revelation is given to us with a view to our lives and particularly our faith. You know, right here in this passage, He asked His disciples immediately after He calmed the lake, "How is it that you have no faith?" That's what this is all about, brethren. Their faith. He is interested not only in the revelation of Himself as God and Creator and powerful over all His creation, but He's interested in the implication of that truth for our lives and for the lives of His disciples. So what is shown to us of Christ here is shown to us in the context of what was for these men a terrifying trial. And so the lesson which the Lord draws for these men is a lesson about faith in Him and in His power in the midst of a trial. Mark, remember, he's not just writing for the edification of a few people who were going to still be alive when his gospel was compiled and could read or knew about this story and they lived in that time, but he is writing these things to us. These things are written and happen as an example for us, brethren, to teach us. So that's the way we'll proceed. One more word by way of introduction before we get into the text. Waves and storms of the sea are throughout the Bible a picture of the storms of life which we have to pass through. Now I'll just cite a few passages. Psalm 42. David is trying to express the severity of his trouble that he's going through, and in the midst of circumstances which were very painful, but had nothing to do with an actual storm, this is what David said in Psalm 42 and verse 7, "All thy waves and all thy billows are gone over me." He's not talking about water, and he's not talking about wind, he's talking about trouble. He's talking about trial. So this is the language that the Bible often uses when it talks about trials and trouble, waves and billows. You know, Psalm 46, here again, David is trying to describe his confidence in the Lord in the midst of the troubles of life, and he begins this psalm, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And then two verses later, in verse 3, he says, "Though the waters roar and are troubled, we will not fear." So, God's power is often put in terms of His ruling the waves of the sea. From the very creation, He set the waters in their bounds. Psalm 65 and 7, we read that He stills the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves. So if there's a single and simple lesson to be learned, many times in the sermon I give you the lesson after the sermon. I'm going to give you the lesson before and I'm going to give you the lesson after. And if there is a single lesson, I love what J.C. Ryle said. He puts it this way in his commentary on Luke's account of this same incident. J.C. Ryle says, "Sight, sense, and feeling make even believers very poor theologians." Let me say that again. Sight, sense, and feelings make even believers very poor theologians. In other words, we forget what we know to be true about God when we're overwhelmed, when our heart is overwhelmed with trials and trouble, when we're in a storm. We're not very good theologians. The size of the waves, the fury of the wind, the sight of the water filling up the bottom of this boat, the boat sinking deeper and deeper into the waters, made the disciples forget almost everything they knew about Jesus. But not everything. For at least they knew enough to wake Him up. Try to wake Him up. But they only did that as sort of a last desperate resort appeal. And they did it in a spirit of fear. "Master, don't you care that we're about to perish?" So, this morning, let us first consider the calm before the storm. And then secondly, I want to consider the calm in the midst of the storm. And then thirdly, I want to consider the calm after the storm. And then lastly, I want to consider the storm after the calm. First of all, the calm before the storm. 35 and 36 in our text. The same day, this is the same day He did all the teaching and parables. That same day, when the evening was come, it's dusk, it's beginning to get dark, He says unto them, "Let's pass over to the other side." Now, what He had in mind here, if you look forward to chapter 5, He had in mind that they're going to Gadara. Gadara, if you can still see your map, going from Capernaum to Gadara is sort of cutting across the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And the best I could tell, about a 5-mile journey across the lake. And He intends to go across there during the night. And so He says, "Let us pass over unto the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship. It's hard to know what that means, even as He was in the ship. He was still in this ship. Remember, that's where He'd done His teaching, and He just stayed there. Or they took Him as He was. I tend to think they mean He is exhausted. They didn't bring any food. They didn't go back and get more clothing. He's exhausted. They just said, "Stay here in the ship." He said, "We'll go to the other side." So they took Him as He was in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships. Now, we don't know anything else about these other little ships. The storm comes, and this ship that Jesus and the disciples in nearly sinks. And so we don't know what happened to the other ships, whether they went down, whether they went back, whether they made it, we don't know. We just have to leave it there. But he said, let us pass over to the other side. In Luke's account, Luke 8:23, he tells us that they were sailing. They were sailing. And Luke uses a very specific verb. The Greek verb is pleo, and it means to sail. There's another verb, elano, which means to row, but Luke uses the verb to sail. So what does it tell you if they began to sail to the other side? What do you need if you're going to sail? You need a little wind. You don't need hurricane force winds. You don't need a gale because that's dangerous. You can't sail. But you need a little wind and you need fairly calm water. So we can gather from that, that was probably how they began. They began to sail to the other side. The water was calm and they're sailing along and it's dusk. And Luke says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus, he fell asleep. In verse 38 of Mark, it says he was asleep on a pillow. Now what we need to see here, this is a very good and beautiful picture of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. He is exhausted. He is weary. Here's the very one who created the water. He's the very one who created the sky and the wind. He created the wood, the trees that the boat was made of. He even created sleep and rest, and now he is employing these same things for his own benefit. Why? He's a man. He is a true man. And he goes to sleep in the boat. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. And what I mean by that, he knows what's ahead. He ordained it, and he sends them into it. Yet he is completely at rest, and all is calm. Now, some of you may be in a storm right now. All of you have been in a storm of life in the past, and all of you will be in a storm in the future. But I want you to see, first of all, in this passage, why did they get into the storm? Let us pass over to the other side. Who said that? Jesus said that. Jesus sent them into the storm. And the next time you're in a storm, a trial, a trouble, a heartache, a sorrow, you have to believe this. Jesus sent you there. He's sovereign. He is God. He's either God or he's not. And if he's not God, you might as well cash it in and give up. But I'm telling you, he is God. And because he is God, just go back. I won't take the time. Go back and read through Psalm 139. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can anybody tell me anywhere where you can get away from God? And if you can't get away from him, if he's ordained and decreed everything that comes to pass for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory, then the next time you get in the storm, just say, Lord, you sent me here. And you're here with me. So that's the calm before the storm. Jesus goes to sleep. He knows where they're going. He knows what's going to happen. And he puts his head, literally in the Greek, on a headrest. And I don't know that it was a soft pillow. It might have been a board in the stern of the ship. But it's where he laid his head. And he went to sleep. But secondly, the calm in the storm. Verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. A great storm of wind. As I studied the Greek here on this great storm of wind, this is a term used for a hurricane. The Greek reads megas lelaps. A great whirlwind of wind. That's what the Greek says. A great whirlwind of wind. It is very descriptive language. It's very strong language. And Luke's account says that this descended upon the lake. It came down on the lake, which is consistent with the topography and the winds coming off the mountain and mixing with the warm water and the warm air. It came racing down the slopes. Now think about this. Here's these disciples. Most of these disciples were fishermen. They were raised up on this lake. They know what happens on this lake. They understand this. They're familiar with the storms on this lake. But, brethren, I promise you this one was different. Because of the strong descriptive language of the gospel writers, this one was different. It was a hurricane. Now, we don't get hurricanes on lakes, do we? Unless God sends it. And again, these disciples, for the most part, grew up fishing and sailing on these waters. They should have been able to handle these storms, but not this one. This one was God-ordained, and it was sent to instruct them, to bring them to the extremity of their need, that they might see the all-sufficiency of His supernatural power. Now, that's a lesson right there. God will bring you, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, He will bring you at times to the extremity of your physical need, and then He will provide for your need by His power. And you say, well, I know lots of my brethren that He's brought them to serious health needs and He didn't deliver them. No, you don't. You don't know one that He hadn't delivered. If you understand what your deliverance is. Your deliverance may be healing. It may be recovery. Your deliverance may be death. And you get a new body. You get to be with the Lord forever. But all in all, He brings us to the extremity of need that we might see the supernatural sufficiency of His power. And all of it is to teach us about faith. And again, lest we miss it, this is what this passage is about. Again, verse 40, after the miracle, after the storm, after the calming, Jesus says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? That's what this is about. And if you haven't figured it out yet as a believer, every trial in your life is about your faith. And what I mean by that, every trial in your life is about teaching you as a follower of Christ to trust God. At all times. I'll say that many times. You see, the Lord would teach these disciples that He can be trusted even in the worst of circumstances. This storm must have been an incredible one because these experienced sailors, they thought they were going to die. Don't you care, Lord? We're going to perish. Matthew's account, Matthew 8:24. He uses the Greek word to describe these storms. His Greek word is seismos megas. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure that out. Seismos, what do we think of? We think of seismos. Seismology, how about earthquake? Megas, grand, large, huge. That's the Greek that Matthew uses. This storm was a seismic event of mega proportions. Like an earthquake. Now, I've never been in a thunderstorm that shook like an earthquake, but I've been around some lightning storms before that shook the house, shook the car. Brethren, this storm was a violent shaking of the earth, a violent shaking of the water, and it was generating hurricane-force winds. It was so severe, verse 37 in Mark 4 says that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Luke's gospel puts it this way, they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. They're about to go down. You can just imagine what the disciples are doing. They're bailing water as fast as they can, ducking for the lightning, the wind about to blow them out of the boat. They're trying to keep the water out of the boat, and yet they're losing the battle. They're going down. And what's Jesus doing all this time? He is out. He is at peace. He is asleep. And by the way, it's dark. Remember, He sent them out at evening to cross the other side. It's dark. And it's one thing to have something going on. I've been in terrible thunderstorms during the daytime. As a matter of fact, I kind of like to go out on my carport where I know the lightning's not going to get me and just experience the power of it. There's something exhilarating about a thunderstorm to me. But it's a little different if you were out in the water in a boat and it's dark. it'd be very much different. So the water is swamping this little boat, and they can't deal with it. In Matthew's gospel, I love what he said. Matthew says, but he, Jesus, but he was asleep. And the Greek says, but he stayed asleep. Now, does that give you, again, some idea of his true humanness? He sleeps through a storm. I've been exhausted on a few times and get up in the morning and I go to work and someone says, man, that was a terrible storm last night. And I said, I didn't hear it. I didn't hear a thing. And I said, you hear that lightning, the thunder? No. Now, most nights I do. But sometimes when I'm exhausted, I don't. And you don't either. Again, this shows us how truly human Christ was. He was a real man. He was a real human being. And he was exhausted. And he was sleeping through this. And by the way, Jesus understands your exhaustion sometime too. When you just get exhausted, life has just beat you down and you're tired. Don't think he doesn't understand, because he's been right there. But he is sleeping while these waves are crashing over the boat. He's sleeping soundly. He's sleeping peacefully. And I think there's two pieces to his peaceful sleep. Number one, his exhaustion. But number two, and more importantly, his total confidence in his Heavenly Father. Completely at peace and rest. You know, you can be very tired and go to bed, but if your conscience is smitten, you got a lot of stuff on your mind that's unresolved with other people or with God, it's pretty hard to go to sleep. Jesus never had that. He went to sleep. So I call that the calm during the storm. Fatigue and yet totally calm in the stern of the ship with his head on the pillow. If this was a hurricane, Jesus was like the eye of the hurricane. Calm, right in the middle of it. Now let me ask you a question. Can a real man have that kind of composure in a storm? Can a real man have that kind of composure in a storm? A real person? Yes, he can. How can he? Well, listen to the scriptures. Just with Psalm 56 and 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. That's how to be composed in a storm of life. That's how not to be fearful. That's how to rest and sleep, trusting in the Lord. Well, in this boat, nobody else in that storm was calm but Christ himself. The end of verse 38, they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? Really, the implication is, you don't care that we're about to die. How can you sleep while we're going through this? Don't you care about us? It seems like you don't. Now, does that ring true with any of us? Have you ever had those feelings? Have you ever thought that? Sure you have. Everybody here, when you had a trial. Lord, don't you care? This is killing me. This is hurting me. I can't deal with this. Don't you understand what I'm going through? Why, Lord? Now, these disciples were Jews, and I can promise you, being faithful Jews, they knew many of the Psalms. And it's almost like they're sympathizing with David in the Psalms like Psalm 10 and verse 1. David said, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou self in times of trouble? Psalm 44, 23 and 24. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? You see, believers think that sometimes. We shouldn't, but we do. But brethren, if we believe that God is sovereign in all things, if He's working all things after the counsel of His own will, then even though it seems as though He's sometimes asleep, and it seems as though sometimes He doesn't care what we're going through, we have to trust His Word. What has He said to us? You see, so often, brethren, we murmur, we complain, we worry, we fear in the midst of our storms. And what are we doing? We're in essence doing the same thing these disciples were doing. We're saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're guilty. What we're guilty of is unbelief. Because has not the Lord said to every one here who believes, I will never leave you nor forsake you? You think He meant that? Didn't He say, Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age? And yet we still say, Lord, don't you care? This is killing me. Now, brethren, just because the Lord seems to be silent towards you in your storm, it doesn't mean He's not with you. It doesn't mean He doesn't care. He does. You see, He brought you into it. He is sustaining you in it. He is with you in it. And rather than focus on the storm and fear the storm, what might happen, our vain imaginations carry us away oftentimes. He would have us just to trust Him, to trust His Word, because we know ultimately that's His purpose for us in the storm. Faith, that we believe in more. We just trust Him more. Now, I think about this situation with Jesus and His disciples and the storm. You know, it's a dark day when sailors are calling on a carpenter to get them out of a storm on the sea. You see, Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was a long ways from the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wasn't raised on the Sea of Galilee. But brethren, these disciples aren't looking for a carpenter's solution to a sailor's dilemma. They're looking for divine intervention. They don't know a lot, but they know that Jesus has some connection with God. That Jesus is a man sent from God. No man can do and say and speak with authority like He does, except He was sent from God. They know that much. And they know they have to have some kind of divine intervention. That is their only hope. Maybe this one who has divine power over illness, we've seen it. He has divine power over demons, we've seen it. Maybe God will enable him to get us out of this. And so they say, Master, and that Master is Teacher. Teacher, don't you care that we're about to perish? I believe these disciples also knew Psalms like Psalm 65, verse 5 through 7. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They knew God could do that. Psalm 89:9 says, Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. These disciples were probably afraid to wake Jesus, but they were probably afraid not to wake Him. They're about to perish. So there was a calm in the storm. And the calm, brethren, in the storm is always Jesus. He is the Creator and He is the ruler of every storm. Oh, that we knew that. Thirdly, there was a calm after the storm. Verse 39, He arose after they woke Him up. Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus wakes up, and two amazing things happen. He spoke to his creation. He didn't brace himself, roll up his sleeves, or raise a staff. No incantations. He didn't say, in the name of God the Father. He didn't, none of that. He rose up and just simply said, Peace, be still. He literally said, Be quiet and be still. He spoke to his creation like you and I would speak to an unruly child. And what's equally amazing is his creation obeyed him as an obedient child would obey a parent. Mark says here, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Again, the Greek is megas galena. Great tranquility. We all understand what dead calm is. It was dead calm. Now, I thought about this. I've been to the ocean many times, and many of you have as well. And I've seen, made the mistake one time of going to the beach, to the ocean, one day before a tropical storm hit. And this tropical storm had 50 to 60 mile an hour winds, which is sort of harrowing when you were in a house right on the beach. But what you see, even after the winds cease, brethren, in big bodies of water, the waves don't cease right away. That energy is stored up in the water, and the water continues to churn for a long time. So there's really almost two miracles. He spoke to the wind, and he rebuked the water. The wind stopped, and the water was immediately dead calm, like glass. Again, what is Mark telling us here? He's telling us that this is the creator of the winds and the waves. This is the Son of God. He has proven himself to be God in his birth. He's proven himself to be God in his victory over Satan in the wilderness. He's proven himself to be God through his speaking with authority. He's proven himself to be God by miraculous power over demons and disease. And now he proves himself to be God by his control of his own creation. Now, I don't know about you, but this miraculous demonstration of his power would have been enough to convince me who I'm dealing with here. And it certainly was a lesson in faith for these disciples. So he says to them in verse 40, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? This is about the third or fourth time I said this, but let me say it one more time. Every trial in your life, every storm in your life, every one of them without exception is a trial of your faith. It is a trial of your faith. Peter learned this lesson very well in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith being more precious than what? Gold. Now, none of us probably have any or much gold at all, but the most valuable temporal thing you have doesn't even compare to your faith, to your God-given gift to trust God every day and every way. And that's what the trials in your life are about. So if you're in a dead calm right now, and some of you may be, it's smooth sailing for you right now. It's not going to be very much longer. I'm not a prophet, but I know the scriptures, and through much tribulation, we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? So if you're in a calm right now, you're going to have a storm. I don't know what it's going to be. Maybe family trouble, maybe health trouble, maybe financial, maybe persecution from our own. Who knows? I don't know. But you're going to have a storm. Just remember this. Every storm is a trial of your faith. It's not to destroy your faith. It's to enable you and equip you to trust God with all your heart, to believe His Word. When your sense, your feelings, your sight, everything else about you is telling you, we're going down. Just hear Jesus saying, how is it that you have no faith? Where is your faith? Why are you afraid? I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm working all things after the counsel of my own will. I'm working all things for your good. Do you love me? Do you trust me? You're the called according to my purposes. I like Matthew's account. Jesus there, Matthew records it this way. He says, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Even better, Luke says, Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" You see, for every true believer, Jesus would have us see that the critical factor in our faith is not its strength, but its object. That's what's really critical about you trusting. It's not how strong your faith is. It is what is the object of your faith. You see, strong faith and a weak bridge might get you killed. You understand what I'm saying? If there's a suspension bridge over a 1,000-foot canyon, and you believe with all your heart, I'm good to go, that bridge is good, but if that bridge is not good, your strong faith may just get you killed. But very, very weak faith in an absolutely strong bridge will get you to the other side. I'm not sure, but I know that bridge is not going to fail. So you go, and you make it to the other side. And that's what trials do for us. That's what storms do for us. They reveal where our faith is. In our favorable circumstances, is that where your faith is? In your health, your wealth, or even your own works, your own righteousness? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the Lord of your storm? Well, their faith had to have received a big boost that day, but their reaction really doesn't demonstrate that. He says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And it seemed like the disciples say, "Lord, I'm sorry. We should have trusted you. You've shown us plenty of evidence before that you're Lord, you're God over all. I'm sorry, we should have trusted you." But that brings us to the last point, and it is the storm after the calm. Look at what they say in verse 41. They feared exceedingly. Now, brethren, there's dead calm, there's no wind, everything's at peace, the elements are at peace, Jesus is awake. And the Bible says they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the storm after the calm. They feared exceedingly. Why? Why would they now fear exceedingly? Well, what's more fearful than having a storm outside of your boat is having God of very God in your boat. That's a fearful thing. That's enough to fill you with fear. They knew now exactly what they were dealing with. The living God, the Creator, was in their boat, and He was controlling His own creation, and terror set in. Godly fear set in like it had never set in on these men. You remember another occasion on this same lake previously, Luke chapter 5. They're fishing, they've caught nothing, and Jesus tells Peter to launch out into the deep. And he does throw his net exactly where the Lord told him, and he brought in so many fish he couldn't bring them in. And what was Peter's response? He said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, what kind of reaction is that? That's the reaction of someone who now knows this man controls creation. This man controls those fish. He tells them where to go. And that puts fear in your heart because, you know what? you know what we can know? If we can see God the way Peter and these disciples saw Him, then we also know He sees us. And if He sees me, what else does He see? He sees my sin. He knows my thoughts. He knows my motives. And by the way, God knows your thoughts right now. He knows your every motive. He always has. That's what put fear in their hearts. They saw His glory, but they knew He saw them. And that's a very normal response throughout the Scriptures. Job had the similar response. We remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon His throne, and His train filled the temple, and above it were the seraphims, each had six wings," so on and so forth. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the earth is full of His glory." And then Isaiah says what? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Fear sets in. And that's not a bad thing. It happens over and over in the Scripture. It happened with Daniel, his experience in chapter 10 of Daniel. It happened with the Apostle John in the Revelation when he saw Jesus Christ. The Bible said he fell on the ground as a dead man. You see, it is terrifying to realize that you're in the presence of God, the very presence of God. It's a fearful thing, but it's a good thing. You see, the fear of the Lord, this kind of fear of the Lord, reverence, falling down before an absolute, all-knowing, holy God, this kind of fear of the Lord is just the beginning of you knowing anything. It's the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom, the wise man says. So why did these disciples, after Jesus mildly rebukes them, "Where is your faith? Why were you so fearful?" Then they were filled exceedingly with fear, because they knew this is God. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey His voice?" That's a rhetorical question. It doesn't have to have an answer. Mark doesn't give us an answer to that question. But the passage ends by fixing our attention on the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, so that everyone who reads this may give his own answer. And you have to give an answer. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey His voice? You ought to give an answer. You ought to profess faith in Jesus Christ and have your own doxology afterwards. Well, finally, there is another blessed aspect to this storm after the calm. Mark, I believe, has deliberately laid out this account using language that is at least parallel and at most even identical to the language of the Old Testament account of Jonah. Everybody's here pretty familiar with Jonah's account. God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach." And Jonah didn't want to. He wanted the Ninevites to perish. They were wicked pagans. So he didn't go. He got on another ship, headed for Tarshish. And we know what happened. A great storm comes, and this ship is going down. The language is almost identical to this account in Mark 4. Jesus and Jonah both in a boat. Both boats overtaken by a storm. The descriptions of the storms are almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah were what? Asleep in the storm. In both stories, the men on board woke up the sleeper, Jonah and Jesus, and said, "We're going to perish." And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention, and in both cases the sea was made calm. Even more so, in both stories, the men become even more fearful than they were before the storm was calmed. It's amazing. Two almost identical stories, but with one great, great difference. In the midst of the storm of Jonah, Jonah said to the other men, in effect, there's only one thing to do. If I perish, you're going to survive. If I die, you're going to live. And you can read that in Jonah 1:12. And so we know what happened. They threw Jonah overboard into the sea. Now, this doesn't happen in Mark's account. Or does it? You see, I think Mark is showing us that the stories aren't really that different. If you stand back and look at these two accounts, with the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, with the rest of the story of Jesus in view, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. He's referring to himself, isn't he? He's telling you and I am the true and the greater Jonah. I think the Lord meant that one day I'm going to calm every storm, and I'm going to still all the waves. One day I'm going to destroy destruction. One day I'm going to break brokenness. One day I'm going to kill death. Now, how can he do that? How can the Lord Jesus himself do that? He can do that because when he was on the cross of Calvary, he was thrown willingly, just like Jonah, into the ultimate storm of God's wrath and under the ultimate storm of sin and death. Jesus was thrown in there. And he went in willingly, just like Jonah did, to save the rest. Jesus was thrown into that the only storm that can really and truly sink you and I. Jesus was thrown in there. That storm of God's wrath, that storm of God's eternal justice, that storm that you and I deserve for our sin. And that storm, brethren, was not calmed for him. That storm wasn't calm till it swallowed him up completely. And if the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm is burned into your soul, then you will never, ever, ever say again, Master, don't you care that we perish? You see, he is not willing that any should perish. And if you know that he didn't abandon you in that ultimate storm of God's wrath, then what makes you think he might abandon you in this little storm that you're passing through right now? Or this storm that's going to come up tomorrow? He will never leave you or forsake you. He cares for you. And one day, brethren, he is going to come and he is going to still every storm forever. And we need to let that sink down into our soul and know he loves us. We need to know that he cares for us. And we need to cast our cares upon him. And if we're there, if we ever get there, brethren, then we can have the power to handle anything in life. Knowing, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12, knowing his grace is sufficient. And if we know his grace is sufficient, then we know his power will be made perfect in my weakness. And we can even glory in our infirmities, knowing that the power of Christ rests upon us. Doesn't that give a little different light to passages like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That rod hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Didn't he say, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke? If you're hurting, if you're in a storm, it's not because the Lord hates you. The Lord's trying to teach you to trust Him. Believe His Word. How about Psalm 93, 3 through 5? The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou goest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. I'll finish where we started. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. You don't have to be a sailor for that to ring true. You see, you and I, we're in the sea. We're in a ship, and we're doing business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep, for He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. Tomorrow, don't say, where did this come from? Why did this happen? I just told you why. He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for every storm, every trial, every sorrow, every heartache, every stress, every tension, knowing, O Lord, that these are trials of our faith, and our faith is more precious than gold. O Lord, teach us to trust You. Help us not to trust in circumstance or sense, but to trust the Word of God, to trust the living God, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. Thank You, O Lord, for willingly going into that storm, for willingly perishing, taking our place that we might be saved. Lord, I pray if there are any here in a storm, Lord, that they would take their eyes off the wind and the waves and fix their heart and their eyes upon You. Believe Your Word. Trust You. Lord, for those who do not know You today, Lord, the storms are still going to come. Lord, there'll be no help. There'll be no hope. Lord, would You grant repentance? Would You grant a hearing ear, an open heart, a seeing eye, that they might turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, the Creator, God over all, blessed forever. Lord, help us to respond to you in faith. Help us to respond to you in prayer. Help us to respond to you in song and in joy and in a life of faith. We pray in Jesus' name.